Father, we are thankful. I'm thankful to you as a living sacrifice. I just have to call up on the altar. I don't have to prove anything. I'm not here to impress anybody. We're opening up your word. We're working and cooperating with your spirit as you build your church, as you draw believers closer to yourself and more like, make them more like Jesus. And then you send us out of here to make disciples, to reach out to the lost, and to take responsibility for those disciples, as we talked about on the men's retreat this weekend. But thank you for your faithfulness, and for that reason we can relax. We have nothing to worry about, nothing to fear. We turn everything over to you. And now we ask you to lead us, and for us to bring you only glory. And we thank you for this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We did a series through the book of Esther. It was about 15 messages. Are you glad that's over? It wasn't all that bad? All right. We're going to do a little mini-series on Satan this Sunday. Next week, Brian will be preaching, and then I'll do two more messages after that. And I want you to know, when you see the next message title, "The Devil Made Me Do It," it has a question mark behind it. Because that's typically an excuse we make. And I'm not giving you an excuse. I'm asking a question. You're going to need to figure out, how is he involved and what am I responsible for when it comes to the work he's doing? So we're going to look at a small passage and then open up to some other issues as we get into 2 Corinthians 11. Focusing in on verses 3 and 4 and trying to bring some other pertinent passages to bear on this. When you get into this passage in 2 Corinthians, anything stand out about the book of 2 Corinthians to you? 1 Corinthians is all about one big fat rebuke. I mean, Paul is just boom, 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 boom. When you get into 2 Corinthians, there's a major change in the style of writing. And so when you go to 1 Corinthians, what's missing in 1 Corinthians is Satan. Why is that? Satan didn't have to do anything, did he? They were already in the middle of sin, rebellion, out to lunch. They were all over the place when you go through that letter and you read it. If you haven't read it recently, you can look at it from that perspective. But when you get into 2 Corinthians, they're finally coming together. They're figuring out how they're supposed to treat each other. Even in chapter 2, they need to forgive somebody, let Satan take advantage of them. And so you see a lot of Satan in the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at one of those passages. And the reason being is because they were finally on track. Good morning. Good to see you. People we haven't seen for quite a long time. But you're finally, the church is finally getting on track. They were finally doing what God wanted them to do, and then you all of a sudden you find Satan shows up. Boom, 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 boom. And I've heard many of you say that over the years. I finally got some things straightened out. I finally turned away from sin in my life. I'm on track. I'm doing what God wants you to do. And it's like everything's falling apart. And we're surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. So the title here, the idea of how Satan attacks, is exactly how he works. When it comes to the devil today, if you were to ask people the question, you may do a survey this week. Do you believe there's a devil or Satan or whatever term you want to use? You're going to get one of two responses most of the time, unless they're church or they read their Bible. What are the two responses? The two extremes. Either he does not exist, or he is... Okay, not that bad, powerful, some of those things in there. So those are forms of exaggeration. They'll take him out there and he wears a red suit. He walks around with a pitchfork. He has horns sticking out of his head, a little tail coming out the back. And they kind of distort what he is. And so that's where the danger comes in, is that people either don't believe he's anywhere or they believe he's everywhere. And he's doing everything. And I can't fight him. And so what we want to do is go back into Scripture and figure out what the balance is here. That you recognize that Satan is very, very real, unless I scare you too much. Physically, he cannot possess believers. Okay? That's a whole other topic. We're not going to go into that this morning. Yeah. But he cannot possess a believer. And if you want to have questions afterward, you can come talk to me. Spiritually, he cannot overpower a believer. Okay? Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. It's found in 1 John. And so you're looking at issues from Scripture, and you also realize that spiritually he cannot take away my salvation. A lot of people are fearful that I'm going to lose something, or he's just stronger than me, or he's going to conquer me. And that's not the case. The problem we have is in the mental realm. And that is the realm he works in. He seeks to deceive believers into doing the wrong things. And so we're going to talk a little bit about how he attacks and what God wants us to do about it to make sure that we're not falling to his various wiles, schemes, the ways he wants to work. This is funny to me. After 15 weeks in the book of Esther, this is totally different. This is more topical. It's not a narrative. We're not flowing through a story and bringing up stuff. And so it's like I'm upside down as I go in here and try to preach this way. And before that, we were doing narrative. But the issue I don't want you to forget as you're coming in here is that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Satan's goal is to not overpower God or be above God. He knows there's nothing there. He can only be equal with God. So what you do for God as a believer, he wants that. Your attention, your focus, your worship, your fear, whatever it may be that he can have, he's seeking to take that away from God. And so as we look at 2 Corinthians 3, I want to read verses 1 and 2 just to introduce it, but I want to focus on verses 3 and 4. Paul says to the Corinthians, remember, this is writing in the second letter, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, kind of being sarcastic, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is, to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. So he had a major impact on this church. He had set them up in the perfect marriage arrangement that was eternal with Jesus Christ himself. And he's concerned. So he says, listen to me, I'm going to share some things here that you might look at and go, oh, we don't need that. But in reality, you do. Because verse 3 says, but I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. He's being a little bit sarcastic. How are they treating him in the book of 2 Corinthians? Why is he writing chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13? Because they had rejected him. They had pushed him aside. Some are saying, you're not an apostle. You're a nobody. We don't have to listen to you. So they went from this horrible, sin-driven, dominated church that he could rebuke, 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 and now they think, whoa, we've arrived. We don't need Paul anymore. In fact, we're a little bit open-minded. We're willing to listen to some others' ideas and bring in some things. And they're totally getting sucked into the wrong areas. So in your outlines here, I started off in verse 3 with his tricks. One here is the idea of misleading. And it kind of gets summarized. And I want to go back to Genesis 3 to focus on that. I know you know it. Don't act like the Corinthians. Turn to Genesis 3. And read with me. Anytime, ever, somebody, I'll be going to a different church next Sunday. Lord willing, we don't crash or something like that. But anytime I go anywhere and somebody opens a Bible, if they're teaching the Word of God, I follow along and I open, I read, I take notes. And I have lots of notes already. I take notes. I want to make sure I'm getting into the Scriptures. If they're a rotten preacher, meaning they're not teaching the Word, but they open to a passage of Scripture, I tune them out. And I study the Scripture. This is the crux of what you need to take with you. Genesis 3, going all the way back. It says in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty, shrewd, cunning, subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, why didn't he talk to Adam? Anyway, he says to the woman.
Because Adam knew better.
I'm sorry?
Adam knew better, Eve didn't.
Yeah, but he talks to the woman. He makes sure that she's the one that gets zeroed in on. Indeed, he says to the woman, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, carrying on a normal conversation with the snake, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it. And we don't know if he said this or not, but he may have, he said, or touch it lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die, For God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he's setting her up. He's being crafty, deceptive. He's getting her just to stop and go, wait a minute. Is that what he said? Is that what he meant? Is this really what I'm concerned with? So I put down here the first trick that he uses is one of doubt. That little question there of, has God said? Satan questions God's
authority.
Word. His spoken word, he starts right off on that. Guess what he does in our lives?
Same thing.
He'll take what you think you know as scripture, and he'll twist it around. That's why you've got to keep going back to it. You've got to keep staying in the word. You've got to treasure it in your heart. Where's that found? Or hide it in your heart?
Psalm 119:11.
And so as you're taking this in, you're making sure that you're accurately dividing the word of truth. I don't just flip and say, oh, I know that one. I memorized that a long time ago. And my question would be, in which version? King James, New American Standard, NIV, or some paraphrase. You really get confused sometimes. I go back and I want to see it in black and white and I want to know what he says. He questions God's word, exposing her what? Ignorance. Yes, he has spoken to me, but is that really what he meant? So he starts shaking her faith a little bit. And he gets her to stop and ask herself, what are the rules? What are the boundaries in my life? How far can I go? You never ask that question, do you? Like, all the time. Well, is that okay? You get under a little bit of pressure at work, or something going on in your family, your marriage, and you start saying, well, how far can I go? Can I really allow that sin in somebody's life? And I don't need to say anything. I'm not their conscience. I'm not their God. And yeah, it comes across like I'm condoning it a little bit, but we start kind of blurring the lines. So Satan has no rules here, except his own. He creates them and he changes them according to what works best. But what stands out to me as you look at Genesis 3 is Satan is bad-mouthing God. He's bad-mouthing the one in authority. When he says, has he said? Is that really true? And we do that sometimes with wives to husbands. Husbands are in authority, aren't they?
Amen.
Not because they get to dominate, but because they get to answer to God for how they led their homes. But they are the head, and they have responsibility to lead humbly and submissively and in a godly way. But he's going after the one in charge. That's not a light thing to take. This is what he goes to when you get into Scripture. You may study it, study it, study it. You may come down off of a men's retreat from the mountaintop, and I've got it all figured out, and I go home, and my wife actually likes me now. In fact, next year she'll make sure that I go again. Because something happens there. The guys come home happy and refreshed, and they're actually being loving. How long does that last? 5 minutes. 5 hours. Maybe 5 days. I don't know how well it really sunk in. But it comes back to the issue. What did God say? What did I hear at the men's retreat? What did I hear in that sermon? What did I hear when I opened my Bible and read it for myself? What stood out? And I got to keep going back and being reminded of that. I have to develop convictions from God's Word, not uncertainty. I can't go ask the pastor everything. I've shared with you, my dad felt very insecure around me. And so every time we'd show up in Seattle where they lived and we'd visit for a week and come up to do projects and hang out and just enjoy them, and whenever we'd come to a meal, he'd always ask me to pray. I never slighted him. I never rejected him. I just prayed. I didn't make a face. My dad was insecure. I'm the Bible college student. I'm the pastor. I went to seminary. You know, and people get that image, and I shared some of that with you before. But in reality, my dad's prayer is just as effective as mine, as long as he's a righteous man. And so when I come in here, I'm realizing that there's uncertainty on your part. You think, well, only the pastor knows that. Only the pastor can figure that out. You better develop convictions. Where do you stand on the Word of God? Because I'm not going to be there, even if I could help you, when the temptation comes on a regular basis in your life. You need to know what to go back to. You need to know that Satan's coming after me to deceive me. And one way in Genesis 3:1 is to bring doubt into my life. To cause me to doubt God. To have a lack of faith. How often do we see that with the disciples? O ye of little faith. Over and over and over. And so it's a normal thing, but it needs to make sure it doesn't stay that way. So I'm looking for convictions. And convictions lead you into other problems. Like rejection, anger on the part of others, because you will not bend. This is what I do. This is what God told me to do. Why can't you give a little bit of wiggle room? Because God doesn't give any wiggle room. Satan often is the one who's talking and asking for that wiggle room. But he goes from doubt in verse 1 of Genesis 3 to this distortion in verse 4. You surely shall not die. What do we call that? A lie. Flat out lie. Because not only are you going to die spiritually right away, and you look for fig leaves and whatever you can find to cover yourself up in your shame, but you're going to die physically, even though it's hundreds of years later, out of the grace of God. But you shall surely not, or you surely shall not die. Satan flat out lies here. He promises what? You're going to live forever. You're not going to die. Immortality is yours. That's how God created you. That's how it's supposed to work. What do people strive after today in our country?
Long life.
Long life. Eternal life. We got people that are frozen at minus 200 and something degrees, waiting for that answer of how man can put life back in my body and bring me back. They're paying lots of money for that. The fountain of youth caused people to sail and go Ponce de Leon as he went into Florida looking for this professed fountain. They're constantly trying to do it. You did it this morning. What did you do? You looked in the mirror and you went, oh my, oh whoa. What happened overnight? Somebody came into my bedroom and did something to my face. We're aging. And you worked at it. What can I do to fix some of this stuff? You can't necessarily give yourself Botox, but you find some ways to go and make it look better. Make a whatever, you know, you're going to do to yourself. Primping, yeah. Clothing, cover the neck. You don't want to see the wrinkles. And I know I'm getting probably too personal right now, but you're looking for some ways to cover up what is reality, right? Aren't you glad that one benefit of Adam and Eve's sin is we get to wear clothes? You know how much worse it would be if we had to run around naked? You would what?
You didn't know any better.
Yeah, well, I would. By looking at people's bodies, then it would stand out quickly to me. Something's wrong with you. Anyway, I'm getting off track. But there's this doubt that comes in, has God said. Then there's this distortion. You surely shall not die. And he's feasting on, he's taking advantage of the dream of man that he's never going to pass away. He's distorting the truth into lie. He has no limits in that regard. Again, except his own. Whatever works for him. But you're hearing some of it today. Satan is speaking on the news. Have you heard that the world's going to end in 12? Well, now it's 11 years and 11 months. I think I heard it about a month ago. The world's going to come to an end.
12 years.
Well, it was 12. That was a month ago. So, where is that coming from? Does the Bible teach that?
Nope.
That has no truth whatsoever in it. Climate change. It's going to destroy planet Earth. Nope. Nuclear holocaust. It's going to destroy planet Earth. Nope. It's driving people. It's driving them into hundreds of billions, if not trillions of dollars of expense to try to fix something that isn't broken. The world is God's. And he's told us how it's going to happen at the end when Jesus Christ returns. He's coming back to an earth that's full of people, many of whom are resisting him. It's not gone. Now, maybe you're going to believe, well, he's coming back in 11 years. Before it actually has to disappear. It's lies that Satan brings in here. He'll tell you things like homosexuality is okay. Look at our world today. Wait till you have to take a stand with the conviction that we talked about earlier. And see how you get responded to. You get cut off. So you can't not rent to someone who's homosexual, but it will turn around to where you cannot rent because you don't believe in homosexuality. See, Satan's rules adjust. He has no limits. He makes up his own whenever he feels like it. And so as he comes in here and he says, sin is no problem, God flat out lied to you, you're going to live forever, why are you believing that stuff? Then he gets into a third deception. And he says in verse 5 of Genesis 3, you will be like God. How many people are trying to do that? How many have already arrived? Some husbands feel that way, don't we? Bow, woman. Submit to the Almighty One, all wise, ever present. Am I going too far? You will be like God. Satan at this point is totally duping Eve. He's promising godhood and directly encouraging her to disobey God, who's really in charge and has authority. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And later she says the tree would make her wise, if we read a little further. What are people looking for today? When they travel, you see these cartoons where they go all the way up to the Maharaji, Mongi, Mugi, whatever the guy's called, on the top of the hill, and he's sitting there with his arms crossed, and all the effort they put out to crawl up to the top of the hill, and you ask them the question of the ages. And he gives you an answer. That's God's rule. Only God knows everything. Only God is everywhere present. Only God it has his position. Then you will never be like God in the sense of God, but you can imitate him in the sense of following after Jesus Christ. What he's telling her is, you don't need him. You can trust in yourself. The self-sufficiency. He's twisting the truth. This is how he misleads us in our lives. And he comes along, remember the little story about Little Red Robin Hood? Little Red Riding Hood? I think I got the wrong one in there. I didn't realize there were two of them in there. But anyway, how's he show up to her?
As her grandma.
As her grandma. The only problem is, grandma, oh, what big teeth you have. I haven't read the story recently, so I don't remember. A big what? Yeah, you can tell. A big nose, kind of hairy. You know, grandma wasn't that bad. But you've seen yourself in the mirror. You know what can happen from one week to the next. So you got to be careful you don't pick on grandma. But the idea here is, he's obviously not my grandma. And Little Red Riding Hood is discerning, isn't she? Because the big teeth are really the concern. He showed up to eat her. To lure her in to be complacent and to realize, oh, I can relax, it's grandma. And the next thing you know, she suffered. And so as you lay down this distinction here, the doubt, the distortion, the deception is where Satan is working, and he dominates the United States of America today. Do they deny him, or do they exaggerate about him? What's our country doing? Both? Okay, depends what circles you're in. Some people, we used to, you know, when Flip Wilson was around and he made that little phrase, the devil made me do it, you used to think, some of you are too young for that, but you used to think the devil is behind every tree. When you're alone in a dark house and there's nobody around and you hear a strange noise, what comes into your mind? God? Well, where's God when that happens? No, God isn't the first one I think of. I don't think he's walking in the cool of my living room. I think of a fearful thing. I think of something that's really dangerous, something that wants to hurt me. Why do I go there right off? Where is God in that situation? He didn't move. This is what Satan's after, to replace God, replace God's word, replace God's comfort and all that he provides for us with an artificial thing that doesn't work. Because Satan cannot be that person. Satan is powerful, but he's nothing compared to God. Satan knows a lot, even from the standpoint of being around for 6,000 years of human history. You think you'd learn a little bit over 6,000 years? What works and what doesn't? You ever read the Screwtape letters? And they're looking for ways C.S. Lewis, the Padawan or whatever you want to call that guy, he's looking for ways to learn. How can I take them down? How can I trip them up? What are they going to fall by? And it's what Satan is doing all the time. And there's a struggle with the tricks. And he says here, Paul says, I am afraid. I have this fear. I have great alarm. Lest, as just like the serpent deceived Eve, he beguiled her, and it has a preposition attached to it. He beguiled her thoroughly. He completely deluded her. She didn't know what was coming. Lost. Just like he did to Eve, that your minds, your thoughts, your understanding, your intellect should be led astray, seduced, is kind of the typical way that we look at that. But it literally carries the idea to destroy by means of corrupting your minds. What does God tell us to fill our minds with? His word, truth, reality, his wisdom, understanding. That just happens, right? You get that in the morning like a cup of coffee, just a cup of God. Set you right for the day. It's hard work. We're in the midst of a warfare that's taking place. If you're a believer, you don't have two natures. And I keep stressing this over time. You either have a new nature or an old nature. Romans 6:6 says that the old man was crucified with Christ. When God kills something, it is dead. Don't go around thinking, well, I got a white angel on one shoulder and a black angel on the other, and I'm constantly just being tossed and turned and struggling with this evil thing. No, you don't. You have a new nature, but I still live in a body, and that's what the scriptures talk about when it describes the flesh. Paul struggled with the flesh in Romans 7. That isn't going away until Jesus Christ returns. At his coming, we have the redemption of our bodies. So I struggle with the flesh. I struggle with the world constantly. And America used to be better. I'm not going to say it was ever perfect, but it was a lot better morally. And it's throwing all that out today. There are no guidelines anymore. Unless you step on their toes, then you've crossed one of the boundaries. But do whatever you want to do, whatever makes you happy. You deserve a break today. This is what the world's offering. So I'm fighting and resisting. I'm swimming upstream. My flesh is screaming at me. I want. And you have to tell your flesh, no. I'm walking by the Spirit. I'm not giving in to that. And then the world's screaming at me as I'm existing, and I can't get away from it. And so we try to go into a monastery, or we try to head out into the wilderness. We try to escape in some way. God never told us to do that. And he's given us all the power we need to live in the midst of it, victoriously. But then I'm fighting this Satan himself. And Satan can only be in one place at a time. He's not everywhere present like God. That's why I tell you, he's so far inferior to God, it is ridiculous. But we're so far inferior to Satan, it is more ridiculous. And oftentimes we think we're gods. We think we can take on things. And we realize the danger that's out there. Because his method, as he points out here in verse 3, is his craftiness. Literally, that word in the Greek is all working. Kind of a strange way to describe craftiness. Any means possible. He'll use any deed, any activity, whatever he can to trick people. What's your flavor? What do you fall for? He already knows that. But as only being in one place at a time, it's the multitude of demons that we'll talk about in the third message in this series that are out and about. Trying to do the same thing Satan does. They're trying to deceive. They're trying to bring in the doubt and the distortion. They're at work. It's real. But God has already given us a victory in Christ Jesus. Satan was defeated at the cross. I could share stories with you, both from other pastors who have told me things that they've run into, as well as a variety of people. I've had a few stories of my own. I don't preach them. I don't preach my experiences. Satan would love for me to make something equal with Scripture and hold it up and say, there's an example of what could happen to you. And I don't hear voices on a regular basis. Only on Mondays. Satan will use whatever it takes. Do you know how you always have that fear in you? Or maybe you don't. If you ever got captured, don't do this to me. Don't try to drown me. Don't try to hold my child up and put a gun to their head and say, either you deny Christ or I shoot him in the head. Don't try to, whatever your thing is that would really, I can't handle it. I can't do that. God has promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13, I will never give you anything that you cannot handle. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who has not allowed you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. And that's not getting out of it, that's going through it that you may be able to endure. That's what God's doing in our lives. We should be jumping up and down for joy. He's in control. The next time you go into a dark room and you think you hear somebody talking to you, which I would say 99.99999% of the time is your own brain doing that. I'm not going to rule out that Satan can't do that. But he doesn't want to reveal himself in that way. I've heard lots of stories from people. It's the trickery. It's the craftiness. It's the scheming that he goes into. And so he's trying to focus on that one area of leading our minds astray. You see that little phrase? That's the trap. That's the area of seduction to cause us to, I lost my place there for a second, but to be literally corrupted or ruined or destroyed. He has no mercy. He has no compassion. You cannot reason with him. He could care less. He's just like a used car salesman, and I'm sorry I pick on those all the time. I have seen good used car salesmen. But he'll tell you whatever he needs to at the moment to get you to buy the car. But he has no warranty behind it. And when you go back with a complaint, the car lot is gone. There's no forwarding address, and none of the neighbors have any idea what you're talking about when you ask them, where'd the car dealership go? Don't work with him. He is not trustworthy. But he goes after the mind. He works in the realm of the mind. I will make a statement to you, and I have a handout somewhere up here that I've worked on, and I step over to one side of the pulpit because I can't prove this. But I asked a question in about 1984. Can Satan understand your thoughts? To a seminary professor of mine. And all I remember him saying back to me was, that's a good question. And he never answered. So I spent a few more years after that collecting stuff from Scripture, especially a number of things from 2 Corinthians. And when you go to chapter 2, verse 11, we'll go back into 2 Corinthians here, you'll see a little phrase. Remember, the church is now dealing in a spiritual warfare different than it was before. 2 Corinthians 2. And it's in this area of forgiveness, but read verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 2:10. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. That's the context, forgiving this person that has sinned. But look at verse 11, the little statement. Why did he do that? In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. For we're not ignorant of his schemes. What's one of his schemes? Encouraging us to not forgive. You've never done that, have you? All of us struggle with that. What does God say about it? Forgive or not forgive? Forgive. Did he stutter? Did he kind of make it cloudy? Is it an uncertainty what he teaches there? Or do you find that need throughout Scripture? The need to forgive. In fact, even in the Lord's Prayer, if you don't forgive men their transgressions, God says, I won't forgive yours. It is a mark of salvation. Matthew 18, if you don't forgive others, then you have this consequence that you get thrown into jail until you have paid up. And that paying up is you forgiven. Why would I hold a debt against somebody that owes me $5 when God forgave me a debt that was $5 trillion and increasing a trillion a day? If I got to make it in a way you understand, you could never pay that. But the guy who owes $5, like Matthew 18, so that I walk over and I grab him by the neck and I strangle him because they haven't paid up. And I turn him in and I throw him in jail. So you pay me the $5 and they go, well, how am I going to pay you? I'm in jail. I don't care. That's what lack of forgiveness is. That's how Satan works in 2 Corinthians 2. This was a scheme that he had. And so I realize there, what he says here, in order that no advantage be taken us, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. We are not ignorant of these various things that he is trying to work out. Schemes here is the same word for mind. It is carried, or it's from that word, but it carries the idea of understanding or intellect. We're not ignorant of how he thinks, how he works. And so in 2 Corinthians 4, when I turn over just a couple more chapters, verses 3 and 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. What has Satan done? In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds. How does he do that? If he doesn't work in that realm, how does he even do it? But he's blinded the minds of the unbelieving. People misunderstand this. They think Satan comes along and just puts a bag over your head so you can't think. No, no. It says it blinds the minds of the unbelieving. He comes around and finds people and says, well, I don't believe in Jesus. Good. Bag over your head. You are the unbeliever. I'm just making sure that never changes if I was the devil. But this is where he works, in the mind. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He works in the realm of the mind. If I were to make another statement, I'll step over here again so you don't forget that I'm telling you, this is Jack, that I believe. I think Satan can read your thoughts. When you kneel to pray and you think, I'm not saying anything out loud. He's worse than the NIS. Is that the national? No, however it goes. Whoever those guys are that are listening to your phone message, I give them messages once in a while. The which?
NSA.
I talk to them once in a while on the phone. I'll be with somebody, somebody start saying something they shouldn't say on the phone, or it's not a good thing because they're gonna, I know it's being recorded, but as I go in there, I say, and just in case you heard that, I want to make sure you understand, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's coming again. You need to repent. See, I'm going to throw some stuff in to make at least hard for them to keep listening to me. But they're nothing compared to what Satan does. He is aware of what's going on. How do you think he knows your weaknesses? How do you think he knows how to tempt each one of us? He uses unique ways of coming after us. His schemes are unique. And in this case, the Corinthians wouldn't forgive in chapter 2. And the unbelieving would not trust. And so he comes along and works with it. That's a side note. I have a handout with a lot of other verses. It's not a provable thing, but I think that it is exactly what's going on. So when I pray, or even when I'm thinking, I acknowledge for me that I think Satan is listening in. He knows exactly where how I'm handling. He knows how I'm handling temptation that he's throwing at me, whatever that might be. And so as you're looking at the passage here, though, he's concerned here. He's afraid, greatly alarmed, that the serpent might lead them astray in their minds. And what's he leading them from? The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The idea here of simplicity, the best way to translate this is a single-hearted devotion. We could put one word in here, that your mind should be led astray from the loyalty and purity of devotion to Christ. You ever told God that? You're going along just fine in your life, and here comes a temptation. Man, I want that. You're not walking by the Spirit. You're not staying in course, keeping in step with the Spirit. You say, well, I'll be back in a minute. Off the beaten track you go. God already told us, don't do that. God already warned us. If you do that, there's serious issues. Sometimes it's quicksand over there. It's not going to be a two-minute sin. Whether it's greed or lust or hatred or whatever it may be, it leads to death. And it always has serious consequences. And as soon as we get that into our heads, we'll stop running off track. We'll stay on course with what he wants. But as he's laying this out here, he's trying to get us to move away from loyalty to Christ. To let something else kind of creep in and dominate my thinking and focus on my life a little bit. And we justify it. We say, it's okay. But I believe that the human mind is Satan's playground. And believers need to keep it in order, keep it focused. They need to lead in their lives, not allow it to be seduced, ruined, corrupted, destroyed. And again, you think, well, Satan, he won't go too far. He wouldn't do wicked, evil, vicious things to me. He doesn't care. He's heartless. He uses people. Spits them out. What's a couple thousand dying of some war, or from some drought, or for some lack of food? He has no heart. And what he tells us is you better have your heart fixed only on Jesus Christ. Led by the Spirit, guided by God's Word, seeking after His wisdom and understanding. How often should I do that? I'm praying without ceasing. I'm rejoicing always. I'm giving thanks in everything. You get the picture here? This is 24 hour a day. This, you don't have any wiggle room. So you can tell by this morning, I'm trying to take away our excuses. We all make them. And it's what gets us in trouble. We kind of water it down a little bit. That's what Satan wants you to do. He doesn't care what it does to you or to your marriage or to your family or to your business or to your church. He doesn't care. The only thing that matters is I'm taking you away from God and I'm getting your focus on me and my way of doing things. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. John 8:44. You're of your father the devil. As he points to these religious leaders standing there. I told some Jehovah's Witnesses once that they were of their father the devil. After an hour of sharing the scriptures with them. And every time I turned to a verse that answered their question that they asked me, they said kind of went, and they moved to another question. On and on and on. I had a lawn to mow. It was a nice day. And I didn't want them going to my neighbors that I had been witnessing to. So I took it long enough, and then I finally said, well, you just need to read John 8:44. They go, what's that? So I took their Bible that was in their hand, opened it up right here. This is talking about you. You are of your father the devil. What? And the two that were talking to me stormed over to their car, and two more that had been across the street talking, they got over there, and I'm looking at them, and they're going, boop, 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 and they all look at me. So they go, boop, 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 and they all look at me. I'm just standing there, just kind of smiling. I wasn't mean to them or anything. I told them why I said that. I said, you aren't looking for the truth. You're twisting every single verse that I'm showing you that points back to Jesus Christ and away from your way of salvation. But then they all got in the car and drove away, and I went, yes! We have to take a stand on the Word of God. We have to take a stand on the command that God has given us. We have to walk by the Spirit. We have to have this single-hearted devotion. That's what Satan wants to get you away from and me away from. How mature do you have to be devoted to Christ? Obviously, you have to be a believer at least, what, 5 years? 10 years? When does that happen? Immediately. Isn't that how your babies were born? Popped out, give them a couple seconds, you clean up, and they come to, you hand them over to mom, and the baby says, thanks, mom. I'm yours. I'm devoted to you for the rest of my life. Isn't that what your baby said? No. But it is how they acted, right? They never went through terrible twos. They never were teenagers. They never had any problems getting off track. Or did they have problems being always off track? No matter what you try to do and help. Now you're beginning to understand how God feels when we choose to disobey. It isn't automatic. He doesn't want computers that are programmed into doing things a certain way. We are not robots. He wants us to choose to be devoted to Him, to have this undivided heart, a total submission to Jesus Christ. And heaven forbid I should say it, He wants us to act like slaves. Doulos. Indentured slaves. Not just for your lifetime, but for the rest of eternity. Where I am so eager to please Him, to serve Him. That is so foreign in our world. Satan has made that so ugly to people. Look at slavery today. Slavery had its purposes. I'm going to get in trouble for this, but it has its purposes. How did some people become slaves? They took out a debt they couldn't pay back, and they had to work it back off. So don't automatically think that all slavery, that when they captured somebody out of Africa and drug them over here against their own will, flat out wrong. Scripture would make that clearly wrong. But if you were one of them, what did God tell you to do? Obey your masters. Do your work as unto the Lord. Someday we as believers may be taken into captivity. We may be suppressed and put in jail. Whatever may happen to us, what kind of slaves are we going to be? We going to be looking for a knife so we can slice somebody's throat? Or are we going to be the best slave possible? Because our goal on earth isn't to stay like this. It's to win them to Christ. That's why I'm here. This isn't permanent. And I don't know about the 12 years thing, whatever they claim is going to happen with that. But the reality is Jesus Christ is coming back. And it is getting closer and closer. That's what I can't wait for. But a little bit of a struggle on planet Earth? Nah. That only builds character. We talked at the men's retreat about the cost of discipleship. He basically told them that you are to treat me in a way that it appears that you hate everybody else in your life. That you were to carry your cross, which was a picture of someone heading to their crucifixion. And that you were to give up all of your own possessions, everything, none of it's yours. You don't own any of it. You're just a steward, responsible to give an account to God for what you did with what He handed to you. We think, well, I've earned all this. Well, who gave you your hands? Your arms, your legs, your brain, your mouth? Who had you born in a situation where you weren't on a dump, like in India or in Philippines, where people live at the dump? Why weren't you born into that family? See, we think, because I'm special. God wouldn't put me there. And we get spoiled. And we turn into what people are calling today snowflakes. Where you can't handle anything. Because you've never gone through any trials. Any struggles. Satan is out to lead our minds astray. Not only from the simplicity, but also from the purity of devotion. This uprightness in my commitment to Jesus Christ. So in verse 4, he throws out this little... I call it sarcasm. Some people call it irony. But he says, for if one comes, and this is a first class condition, the word if there. It's a conditional phrase, but you could translate this with the word since. Since ones are coming, it's a present tense, and preaching to you another Jesus, whom we have not preached, we didn't proclaim him. That's not the one we were heralding with our mouths. Or if someone is present tense, or if you are receiving a different gospel, one of a different kind, that you did not receive from us, or a different gospel, a different message of good news, which you had not accepted before, you didn't welcome and embrace that when we were with you, you bear this beautifully. He's being sarcastic. He says, you're letting people twist the who Jesus is, who the Spirit is, and what the gospel is, and you go, that's okay. And that's America today. The news will tell you 80% of America are, well, I don't know what they mean by Christians anymore. But in reality, when you start analyzing where people really are at, if you were to die today and stand before God, and He were asking you, why should I let you into my heaven? It's more like 2 or 3% of those people would say, because I'm with Jesus. Because I have received that free gift of eternal life. Even though I was a sinner and I deserved to go to hell, Christ died on the cross for my sin, and He arose victorious for my justification, and I have received that free gift. I'm with Him. It's a very small percentage. The word Christian doesn't mean anything anymore. Even the word believer is starting to get watered down. Or people look at you like I've seen on the plane. When I've asked that, are you a believer? They kind of go, what? A believer in what? And then you have this conversation. But I've started figuring out I got to ask certain terms that they're used to not get them confused. But he says, you have people coming along presenting another Jesus. What's the Antichrist going to claim to be? The Messiah. He's ultimately going to claim to be another Christ. And they're going to take him in. There's our man. But he's an imposter. Antichrist means instead of. It could be opposed to Christ, he will show that. But initially, it's instead of. He'll take the place of the Messiah. And there are going to be people that claim that he's the one. We've seen that in umpteen Jim Jones, David Koresh, Sung Young Moon. I mean, you can come up with dozens of names of people that said, I'm it, I'm here, follow me. Benjamin Cream was one in New York, took out a whole page article. I am the Christ, I have arrived, come worship me. Hundreds of them. And we're told in Scripture that in the last days many will come claiming to be the Christ. We're living in those last days. But they're going to have a different kind of spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's an evil spirit or a false spirit. 2 Corinthians 11, still in the same letter, where Paul continues to address some things for them. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, when he's talking about these people coming along, looking for an opportunity to be regarded, just as Paul had been. Verse 13 says, 2 Corinthians 11, for such men are false apostles. They're false sense ones. Deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel or a messenger of light. That's who you're going to see. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. I need to wrap this up. But as you're looking down through here, the trade-offs is for us to take on another Jesus, another Spirit, or even another gospel. That Galatians 1 goes out of its way to tell you don't do that. A different good news. Like, everybody's going to go to heaven someday. God grades on a curve. There is no hell, you know. Those books are being written in our day. A gospel of good works. Maybe a gospel of birth. I'm a Jew. I'm in. And some even claim a gospel by aliens. What were we talking about that yesterday? I want to say Bebop, but it's Hale-Bopp. Comet, where they all drank this stuff and they're waiting for the aliens to show up and they're all going to go up and meet them. There's so many weird things and you're going, why would anybody even believe that? And it's because they're so deceived. Satan could care less. He didn't care if you go to hell for eternity. Just worship me. As Satan speaks. So in verse 4, you bear this beautifully. I put down the idea of tolerance. You're putting up with this. It's literally what the idea here. You are permitting this. You are tolerating this. And he uses the word kalos for beautifully. It's not agathos, which is the idea of beneficial. This is the one that's beautiful. It's a well thing. It's an honorable thing. And you're doing it in an orderly way. That's the idea of kalos. But you put up with it. It's kind of you're putting your stamp of approval on it. How many people do you have in your church that teach different gospels? Oh, we got 5 or 6. I mean, we're multi. What word would I attach to that? What's that? Functional. Cultural. And multifaceted. We come up and it's almost a mark of pride. We don't just need Jesus. We have a lot of people here that function in that way. Find whatever flavor makes you happy. And you hear the words of Satan. Has God said, you surely shall not die. You're going to be like God. Still using the same principles. He used those same 3 things when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. They work on men. They didn't work on Jesus, and they shouldn't work on us whom have been redeemed by Jesus Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is just scratching the surface, which is all I can do. But I wanted to make our church aware of it. Stop watering down what's going on. Stop watering down sin. Because it leads to drastic, serious problems and consequences. And then I hear people and they come to me for counseling, which less and less people do because I'm too hard and cruel and mean and tell them the truth. But they come to me and they go, could you fix this? And it's like they walk in, I have to pick something that wouldn't work very good. Something that's really, really fragile, like some precious vase, you know, that's supposed to be in a protected place inside of a glass. And somebody was playing football in the house, and they threw a football, and they broke the whole thing and went over and crashed. Kind of like your mom's little bear. She had a ceramic bear one time that one of the kids broke. What was it called? You said it, I didn't say it.
Jury's still out on that.
Okay. And so who broke that, we don't know. But it was in 100 pieces. And it was devastating to the owner. And so we took glue and paint. And we put that thing back together, a little bit of fake stuff in there, and lots of paint, and it looked just like the little bear. Just don't microwave it, or whatever you do to check for cracks. It was destroyed. And that's often what we think, you know, well, I can sin, I can go, I can get away with this, get away with that, it's no big deal. And then they try to bring this, sometimes in a box or a little basket, all these pieces, and they bring it into my office, and they sit it down. Could you put this back together? I will do my best, but it will never be what God designed it to be. It will always have consequences. Scars, results. But God's a specialist. How many of us have not been broken? None of us. God's the one putting us back together, but He knows that this body needs to die, and He's going to give us a new one. Because the wages of sin is death, and this body is going to come to an end. But Jesus Christ warns us, through Paul, about Satan leading us astray. Know His Word. Trust what He says. And simply obey. It doesn't always feel good. I'll close off. One time I was at this retreat, men's retreat, and they were getting together these volleyball games, and there was a team. There were like 12 teams up there at Tadmore, outside of Portland. There were like 12 teams, and the team they were putting together that I was being invited to play on was, man, I think we can take it. You understand the competitive side of it. I think we'd win this tournament. I was young back then. I could jump. My arms still swung. But I had a commitment I'd made. Some of the old guys that had gone with me to the retreat had asked me to go for a walk with them that afternoon. How do I get out of the walk? I didn't want to walk. I wanted to play volleyball. What did I do? I walked. And the captain of the volleyball team came back to me and said, "We lost by 1 point. If you had been there, just rubbing it in." But in my heart, I knew I had done what God asked me to do. And now that I can't play volleyball anymore, to speak up without falling over on the ground in agony, it doesn't matter. But my word to those men matters a lot. And that's how God is. When He says something, He means it, and we can trust Him and take it to the bank. And He wants us to follow Him. Don't trust Satan, no matter what disguise he walks up in, no matter what he claims that disagrees with this. Don't cut corners. They're destructive. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You never cut corners. You made a promise clear back in Genesis 3, shortly after Adam and Eve sinned, that You would send Your Son. He left all the glory of heaven. He left all the pleasures of the worship and everything that was going on there. He laid down His life and agonized in a death designed to last for days. But He took on our sin. And that was the hardest, the most painful thing that He did. Because He loved us. He followed through on Your wishes. He submitted to You and said, "Not my will, but Thy will be done." May we be more like Jesus. May we stop giving in to Satan's temptations. And stop being deceived by his lies, because we're getting to know Your Word better and better. And we're realizing that whatever You tell us to do is what's best. Help us, Father, to love You more. And then reap the consequences, the blessings, the reward, the fruit that comes from that. Although it may take weeks, months, or even years. But help us to trust You and to love You. We thank You for what You'll do in Jesus' name.